following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Today we're going to be talking about what it means to be a committed Christian. And I have to say, before we dive into it, I got to tell you how excited I am to be with grown-ups, okay? My name is Matt Clark, and I'm in the kids ministry. And listen, I love the kids. They're awesome. But sometimes I feel like the mom in the van with the kids who hears Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and Wheels on the Bus over and over. And I'm like, I need some adult interaction. So guys, I'm going to breathe it in. Thank you, guys. It's good to be here. So I want to tell you a quick story before we get started about a time that I went to Cambodia. Has anybody in this room ever been on a mission trip outside of the United States before? If you have, raise your hand. Awesome. Wow, a lot more. Okay, a lot more than I thought. Well, I work at a church. I've grown up pretty much a Christian for most of my life, and I'd never been on a mission trip before. And so this last year, I had a buddy come up to me. His name is Sherrod, and he says, hey, I want you to go on a mission trip with me. Are you interested? And I said, absolutely. Where are we going? And then we decided to go to Cambodia. And we took Steve with us. Steve's the guy who plays the electric guitar, also the one who ate the tarantula, which Frank let me show that picture a couple months back. But we went to Cambodia, and if you were to look at Cambodia on a globe, the United States would be on one side of the globe, and Cambodia is on the complete opposite side. It's a long journey. It took us over 30 hours to get there through the plane. I'd never been on a plane that long. We actually followed the sun on our first trip up there, so it was daytime for 24 hours. It was a real unique experience. So we get to Cambodia, and we go to the organization that hosted us, and the organization specializes in getting orphan kids off the streets and getting them into homes with parents. So we showed up to this compound where all the different homes were, and when we got there, me, Steve, and Sherrod got out of the car, and these kids just swarmed us. They came and hugged us. I felt like a celebrity, actually. I was like, all right, this is pretty cool. Even my kids don't react this way when I get home. And so these kids are hugging us. They're just saying hello. And as we got to meet with these families and these kids, you realize that some of these kids speak really, really good English. They've been learning English for years at the school there. Some of the kids didn't speak a lick of English. They're new to the homes. They haven't learned English yet. And then you got some kids, which is about what I'm about to tell you about, who right in the middle. They understand it. They can have a conversation with you, but there's definitely some language barriers. So this kid comes up to me, and he says, you know, what's your name? And I said, my name is Matt. And he just kind of points at my shirt, and he goes, what's that? And I said, oh, I was wearing my Batman shirt, who is the greatest superhero of all time. And so I said, this is Batman. Do you know who Batman is? And he goes, Batman? Like, in broken English. And I said, yeah, Batman. Do you know who that is? And he goes, no. And I said, he's a superhero. Not only is he a superhero, he's the superhero. He fights for justice. He defeats the bad guys. He's a good guy. And he goes, okay. And it was the weirdest transition, because then the next question was, have you ever eaten dog before? And I said, I was like taken aback. And I said, well, no, have you? And he goes, yes. And I said, well, hold on. Are we talking hot dog or are we talking woof woof dog? And he goes, dog, woof woof, you know? And I said, no. I was like, have you eaten dog before? And he says, I have, it's really good. Kind of gives me a thumbs up, really good. And I said, no, we don't do that in the United States. I said, you know, you sound a lot like Kim Jong-un right now. And I know. And so, give me a minute to defend myself. Kim, for those of you who haven't been living under a rock in the last 6 months, Kim Jong-un is no friend of the United States. This is a man who, he's a dictator in North Korea, starves his people. In fact, he told his people that he was starving, hey, if you want to eat, go kill some dogs. Like, eat them. Apparently, if you see Marley and me on the street, that's your lunch, okay? And so when I said that to him, I said, man, that's a lot like Kim Jong-un. And the kid looked at me and he goes, Kim Jong-un? And gives me a thumbs up. And I said, oh, no, thumbs down. And he goes, Kim Jong-un? And I said, no, thumbs down. He is a bad man, a really bad man. And he goes, Kim Jong-un is Batman? And I said, what? And he goes, Kim Jong-un, Batman. And I was like, no. He goes, Kim Jong-un, superhero. And I said, no. And I walked over to the two of my friends and I said, gentlemen, I may have inadvertently convinced a child that the dictator of North Korea is a superhero. I said, it's time to go. So we left, all right? But the thing is, I had convinced this kid that Kim Jong-un was something that he was not. He's not a superhero. He's kind of a terrible guy, actually. And when you look over the course of history, you can see dictators really go out of their way to try to convince their people that they're something that they're not. I remember looking at an article once about North Korea, and I saw this statue that Kim Jong-un had made of himself, where he's reaching up to the sky as a visionary, and then there's two kids behind him that he's got his arm around, and the idea is that he's a visionary who's passionate about his people, all right? I remember seeing that statue and being like, something doesn't work right here, because I know that that's not his true identity. I know that the real Kim Jong-un is not the visionary who cares about his people. He is a dictator. So my title today for our message is called Identity Theft, okay? You've got a guy like Kim Jong-un is claiming an identity, and don't worry, this is not gonna be a Kim Jong-un bash session the whole time, okay? I'm just trying to make a point here. But you've got a guy like Kim Jong-un or any dictator who they erect these statues of themselves that say, look, this is what I am. And then their lifestyle completely contradicts that. Today, we're gonna be talking about how this is not only the case with dictators, but this is the case with Christians. And I say that in parentheses. Christians, there are a lot of people who say, yes, I am a Christian. They claim the identity of a Christian, yet their lifestyle completely contradicts that claim. In fact, I'm sure there are people in this room who do that. And here, I'm going to go a step further. I think there are people in this room who make the claim that they are a Christian, they commit this identity theft, and you don't even know it. You think you're saved, but you might not be. I believe wholeheartedly that the devil is... he's really smart. There's no denying that. He's very crafty. And I think the devil has done a really good job at convincing us that certain words don't mean what they really mean. If you take, for instance, John 3:16, it's the most popular scripture, I imagine, to everybody in the world. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So when you hear that scripture, your mind should say, oh, the way to get everlasting life is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what that verse tells us. What we're going to talk about today is how the devil has taken this word believe and has really made it mean something else than what it really means. Okay? So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and pray. So before we do, just know this. We're going to be going over two questions today. And what I want everybody in this room to do is, as I ask these questions, my prayer for you today is that you honestly assess yourself. We're going to look at this as kind of a self-diagnosis today. Are you committing identity theft? Do you claim to be a Christian, yet live a lifestyle that contradicts that claim? And if you're honest with yourself after asking these two questions, my prayer is that you do something about it. So we're going to talk about that. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. We're going to pray, and then we'll get started. Dear God, thank you so much for this day and for everybody that's here. God, it's great weather outside, but all these people still chose to come and worship you, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, we're going to ask some questions today that might be hard to answer. We're going to be looking inside ourselves, and we might not like what we see. But God, that's exactly what growing in our relationship with you entails. So, Lord, I just pray that as we go through this message, that we can just be honest with ourselves and realize if we are committing identity theft and grow in our commitment to you. We love you, God, and we pray this in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. So I heard a story once about a kamikaze pilot in World War II who had just returned from his 50th mission. Okay? Now, if you know what a kamikaze is, you realize what a contradiction that is, okay? A kamikaze literally is someone who gets inside an airplane and they are told what to run that airplane into and essentially killing themselves. Good kamikazes go on one mission. That's it, okay? So this pilot gets back and all these people are here. They're waiting for him, all the reporters, and the kamikaze shows up and he goes, hello, everybody, and the reporter looks at him and he says, hey, I'd love to ask you a question. He says, sure, what is it? And the reporter says, hey, first off, congratulations, 50 missions, 50 kamikaze missions. That's very commendable. But let me ask you a question. Aren't you a bit of a contradiction? Like kamikazes, they don't go on more than one mission, right? And I love what the pilot says. The pilot says, well, here's the thing about being a kamikaze pilot. I'm very involved. Not committed, but I'm very, very involved, okay? And so today we're going to talk about this difference between being involved and being committed, okay? Because that's the difference, I think, in that word believe, okay? I want to show you first, there are some very committed people in the world, okay? I was looking on Google the other day, and I was just looking up funny pictures and stuff about committed people, and it really blew my mind how committed some people are. In fact, there are also people who are not very committed. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture in just a second. This is a guy whose only job is to go out onto the street and paint the lines on the outside of the road so you know where the road ends. Check this picture out. Now, Now, if I was to ask you, is this guy committed to his job or is he just involved? I would imagine, I know his boss would say, oh, he's fired. Like, there's no, I mean, look at this. This guy didn't even think to move the limb. And he just said, I'll just paint around it. I don't think that guy's very committed to what he does for a living. So hopefully he finds a new job. Here's another picture of somebody who's very committed. If you guys remember, a couple years ago, it was a beautiful thing. Michigan State blocked a punt over Michigan and ran it back with seconds left. I looked at the stats for when, like what the odds at that point of the game were of Michigan winning the game. It was like 99%. And then Michigan State blocks it and runs it back and they win the game. And this is the infamous picture of this guy. He has no idea what's going on, or he's baffled. And then it hit me that really Michigan fans, especially Michigan fans who go to this church, you guys are some committed people. This is enemy territory, all right? And it hasn't been a good decade for you guys. We beat you every time, all right? But the thing is, when I think of a Michigan fan, I'm like, man, they're committed. I mean, you got to be a committed fan if you support a team that loses that much, right? I mean, they're very committed. You know, where are my Browns fans at? You know what I'm talking about, all right? I remember when Scott Leewald, Pastor Scott, preached on, I think it was Christmas or the week after, and he pulled out the stat that there have been 3 Star Wars movies in the last 3 years and like 1 Browns win. I thought that was amazing. So yeah, Browns people, you know exactly what it is. Now, I want to show you one video real quick of somebody who's very committed. This is a guy who made the Leaning Tower of Pisa out of Jenga blocks, and it took him a long, I want you to listen how long it took him and how many blocks it took. So let's watch this video.
Structure that I really want to show you is right over here. This is the Leaning Tower of Pisa on our campus here. And the person that's built it is right around the corner here. This is Brian Varney. Brian.
That may be foreshadowing, by the way.
Brian is a 1990 graduate of Northern, and he's going to tell us a little bit about this amazing structure.
Well, it's, as you can see, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it's about 12,000 blocks. It took over 2 weekends to build, and I'm really excited because next week the Guinness Book of World Records team are going to come to evaluate it, and I'm really looking forward to that.
Hello? Jeez, Brian. No, I don't know what to say. Sorry about this. I guess we'll go back to Dale.
Was that awkward for anybody watching that? Like, I couldn't imagine being there, and I would be like, oh, man, he just knocked over. So there, you realize it took him 2 full weekends to make that thing. It was, like 20,000 Jenga blocks. I mean, we're talking an investment of time there, and just like that, he knocks it over, which brought a lot of joy to my heart. But this, I want to show you one more picture, and this is, as you look at this picture, I want you to ask yourself, who is committed or involved more? Because that's what we're going to be talking about, is what's the difference between involvement and commitment? And in this next picture here, who's involved more, the chicken or the pig? What do you think? That's right, the answer is the pig. He gave his life for my breakfast, okay? And I love bacon, so, you know, obviously a chicken isn't as committed because it just lays the eggs. There's no commitment there. And so, when we're talking about this difference between being involved and being committed, Christianity has a lot of involved people, okay? I see this more and more as in the church here, that there's a lot of people who are involved, but not necessarily committed. And part of being a Christian is choosing commitment instead of involvement. And a great example of this is when you look at a marriage. When a great marriage happens, it's because 2 people are committed to the marriage, okay? If you have a marriage that the 2 are just kind of involved, they're not really fully invested, it's not going to be a great marriage. I've met people who have been married for over 50 years, and I'm amazed at how committed they are to each other. And so Paul, if we look in Ephesians 4, our scripture today is from Ephesians 4. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be up here on the screen. But this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. And in this passage, I believe that Paul gives us a good definition of what it means to be a committed Christian. So let me read this. Ephesians 4, verse 17, it says this, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So let me stop it there real quick. These first couple of passages are talking about a person who obviously is still living in a sinful nature, okay? They're choosing sin. I actually think a lot of those scripture passages very much describe the kind of sins that we see. Like that verse that talks about the sensuality. They're all about the sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If you look around, you see that a lot. You know, you see that a lot. So let's continue. This is verse 20, but, oh, I'm sorry, 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That verse tells us that there's an old self, which is the sinful, it's ruled by the sinful nature, and then it tells us that there's a new self, which is in the likeness of Christ. You live a life for Jesus. That's the new self. Now, commitment involves leaving your old self and taking grasp of this new self. And you have to leave your old self. Let me use the analogy of marriage again. My wife, where's my wife? Right there. She will amen this, okay? I promise. Our first year of marriage was terrible, okay? And I don't just say that. She tells me that often, okay? But our first year wasn't great. And the reason was, it took me, and I'm taking full responsibility here. That's what good husbands do, all right? I did not leave the old self before I got married. You know when you marry, you've got, like for instance, it's Matt and it's Brittany, and then you get married and they become Matt and Brittany Clark. It's no longer just Matt or Brittany, it's Matt and Brittany Clark. And before I got married, I remember that my old self, this is how I would describe it, is I was a bachelor who lived in a townhome with five of my best friends. It was amazing. We drank a lot of Kool-Aid. We were at a Christian college, so I promise this is true. We drank a lot of Kool-Aid. We ate a lot of pizza. We played video games all the time. And when Saturdays came, I watched football all day. And when I say all day, the 12 o'clock game, the 3:30 game, and the 8 o'clock game, which are all 3.5 hours. It was a long day. So when I first got married, I remember there was one day I turn on the TV and I look at my wife and I said, hey, I'm going to watch a little bit of football. And she goes, that's fine, go ahead. So I watch the Buckeye game, then the 3:30 game comes on, and I say, I'll just watch this. And she came up to me afterwards and I had watched 3 games. And she goes, I didn't know a little bit of football was going to be 11 and a half hours of football. And I said, yeah, and that hasn't happened again. I can only watch one game a week, which is tragic. But the thing is, I couldn't live the lifestyle that I lived before marriage. I had to shed that, okay? That was the old self. And the new self was this marriage that I have with my wife, which is awesome, by the way. I better say that. So what I want to talk about for just a couple minutes is this old self that we're talking about. We have to get rid of it. And the old self is bad. It's ruled by sin. It's a sinful nature, okay? There's a lot of people out there, and I hear this often, that there's this idea that people are just naturally born good, that we're born good, and that if a person turns bad, it's because they're part of an environment that has caused them to be bad. Maybe they're hanging out with friends that have caused them to be that way. Maybe there's a tragic circumstance in their life that has caused them to be that way. Well, I want to tell you that if you read the Bible and you believe what the Bible says, then that is a false statement that we are born good. We are born bad. Believe it or not, everybody in this room has sinned at least once. Today. I was going to say once just in general, but everybody at least has sinned at least once today, probably. 100% of people born choose to sin, okay? They choose to sin. Now, I love this verse, Psalm 51:5. It says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Guilty when I was born, sinful when my mother conceived me. This verse tells us that from birth, we have this sinful nature and we are going to choose sin. We are not going to choose God, okay? And what's tough about that verse is it really means that everybody is born bad. I get surprised when people say, I can't believe such and such grew up and became a dictator of a country. How does that happen to a person? And on the contrary, I'm actually surprised that somebody grows up and turns to Christ because it's completely contrary to our nature. It does not surprise me when people choose to do evil things because that's our nature when we're born. If you look back to Genesis chapter 3, right before Genesis chapter 3, there's the story of creation. God has created everything. And if you go over to kids' church and ask any kid, hey, why did God create the world? They would say, God created the world and everything in it for his glory, all right? And that's the truth. God made everything perfect, and he made it for his glory. Now, what that means is everything was perfect. It was without fault. If we fast forward to chapter 3 there, it's the fall of man. And in the fall of man, we realize that Adam and Eve, who were perfect to begin with, they were sinless, everything was great. And God gave them one command, and that was not to eat from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate the fruit, essentially turning their back on God. So now this once perfect creation, when they chose to sin, they have stepped away from God, and they've turned their back on God, and now sin has entered the world. And here's the sad thing. When sin entered the world, their natures changed. They weren't perfect anymore. They were broken. They were sinful. And this sinful nature doesn't just stop with Adam and Eve. It passed down to their children. And all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. They had kids. They had kids. They had kids. And eventually it gets down to each and every one of us, which means every single person in this room has a sinful nature. Every single person has a sinful nature. Every single person will choose to sin at least once in their life. And when you do that, that sin separates you from God. You're in need of a Savior. The next point on your outline says, we are broken and we need to be fixed. I don't know if I mentioned you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can fill that out. Our first point, did I skip our first point too? Guys, I am so sorry. I did not sleep much last night. All right, point number one. Here's question number one. Are you involved or committed? Go ahead and write that down. Are you involved or committed? So let's fast forward back to this question or this point now is, we are broken and we need to be fixed. And guys, Jesus is the only one who can fix us. There's only one person who can forgive you of sin. There's only one person who can wash you clean of that sin, and that's Jesus Christ. If you were to go home and go to your dishwasher, and you try to start your dishwasher and you realize that it's not washing your dishes, you would know it's broken. Why? Because you got to wash all the dishes. It's a terrible thing. And then so you call somebody in to fix your dishwasher. They fix your dishwasher, and then you go, this is a wonderful thing. I don't have to do my dishes anymore, and you put them in there. There's a clear difference between a broken dishwasher and a fixed dishwasher. And when a person makes a commitment to Jesus, when they turn from their old self and go to their new self, a very key symptom of being a Christian is that you should see a change in their life. If somebody claims to be a Christian, yet they're still living the old self, that there's been no change, I would probably say that person is committing identity theft. That's what I would say. I say they claim to be a Christian, yet they're still living the old life. That doesn't line up with what they claim. Committed Christians put on the new self and they follow Jesus. Now, in the next part of your outline, I want to give you a couple of signs of what an involved Christian looks like. Remember, involved Christians are Christians who say that they're Christians but still live in the old self. Committed Christians are Christians who say they're a Christian and have given themselves to the new self in the likeness of Christ. I want to give you a couple of signs of what an involved Christian looks like. Here's the first one. Their faith is only seen on Sundays. Now, this doesn't mean that the point of this bullet point here is that their faith isn't seen throughout their whole life. It's only seen in certain circumstances. A lot of involved Christians committing identity theft, you can see their faith on Sundays. They raise their hands in worship, they pray, all this stuff. But then once they get back home, it's back to the old self. That's identity theft, okay? That's an involved Christian. Let's go to the next one. This is number two, and again, this is on your outline. They feel no remorse for sin. When they sin, they don't feel bad about it. If you are a committed Christian, you're in the Word and you're praying, whenever you sin, there should be a burden of that sin. It's because you're turning your back on God. It's essentially kind of like a slap in the face to God. And when you sin, there should be a remorse for it. If somebody came up to me and they said, no, I do all these sins, I do this, that, and this, and I don't feel any remorse, I have a real problem thinking that person's a Christian. And here's the last one, involved Christians. They don't desire to grow in their relationship with God. They don't desire to grow in their relationship with God. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not going to church. They're not praying. They're not doing any of this stuff. Literally, maybe the only thing they're doing is going to church, but that's it. Now, guys, these also could be applied to a marriage. I mean, could you imagine, number one, my faith is only seen on Sundays. What if I only showed love to, what if I only told my wife that I loved her on one day out of the week? I mean, that's not good, you know? Number two, they don't feel any remorse for sin. If I constantly hurt my wife's feelings and I do things to offend her and I don't apologize and I don't feel bad about it, I mean, it's not really a committed relationship. And they don't desire to grow in their relationship with God. I've met people who have been married for 50 years and they still are growing in that relationship together. It's a really cool thing. So these are some signs of what it means to be an involved Christian. So again, question number one is, are you involved or are you committed? Okay, that's question number one. Let's go ahead and we're going to jump to question number two. This is on your outline is, how do you believe? How do you believe? Now, this question isn't do you believe, okay? It's how do you believe? We're going to talk for a couple minutes about how I think the devil has taken that word believe and he's morphed it to mean something that it doesn't mean. I was watching a debate between a Christian and an atheist once, and they made all their arguments and stuff, and then at the very end of it, the Christian looks at the atheist and he says, "Hey, what would it take for you to become a Christian? What would it take for you to believe in God?" And I'll never forget what the atheist said. The atheist said, "Well, here's what it would take. I would need to see God's hand come out of the clouds, write in the clouds, 'I am God and I am real.'" He looked at the Christian and said, "If I saw that, then I would believe." Now, this brings up the definition of the word believe. In this case, that word believe literally means to know. That's all it is he would know that God is real. But is that saving belief? Will that belief send him to heaven? Is it the John 3:16 belief that we're talking about? I don't think so. I think we live in a time where naturalism is really prevalent in our culture. And let me define naturalism for you. It's a philosophical and scientific viewpoint according to which everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. Now, that last part's very important. Supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. We live in a, for whatever reason, the United States, we're on the cusping edge of science all the time. We're very scientific, so much so that I think that we've made science a god, okay? If something cannot be explained scientifically, people don't believe it, especially people who are really into science. This is the whole creation evolution debate, because people say, how can somebody believe in creation? There's no science to support it. I tend to disagree with that. I think there's a lot of evidence, but God definitely takes us to a certain point with the evidence and then leaves a gap there, because I think he really wants us to take that leap of faith. I mean, there is that faith element. And so when we're talking about this whole naturalistic mindset, this is kind of how naturalism affects people. If a scientist was walking past a puddle of water, let's say it just rained, he's walking past a puddle of water and he looks down at it and he says, "Oh, there's a puddle of water." He leaves and he comes back later and the puddle of water is gone. He's got a couple of ideas here. He goes, "Oh, either the water just magically disappeared or there's some science to explain this." So he gets out his notepad and he realizes that when the sun comes out, what's happening is the water's actually evaporating up into the clouds and then it turns into rain and rains somewhere else. And so now he's looking at this and not saying, "Oh, it just disappeared." He's saying, "Here is logically what happened. Step one, the sun comes out. Step two, the water evaporates." And that's how we get evaporation. And people, if you can tell somebody, "Hey, do you believe in evaporation?" A scientist would be like, "I don't know." And they say, "Let me tell you the steps." And they'll say, "Oh, I believe it now." And the difference between naturalism and supernaturalism is that we believe in a God who's a supernaturalist. God created all the laws of nature, so you better believe he can go around those laws if he wants to. These are called miracles. If you read the Bible, in fact, if you read from the very beginning of the Bible, you'll see that God created the world by speaking it into existence. I mean, that is a bold claim. It's a bold claim. Jesus healed the blind. He walked on water. He rose somebody from the dead. I mean, these are things that cannot be explained scientifically. They can't be explained scientifically. And this is the real fight between Christians and science, or in fact, religion and science. I love what one guy wrote. This guy wrote a quote on science. He says, "Science is the process of thinking God's thoughts after him." I love that. Every scientist should, when they discover something new, they literally should say, "Oh, that's how God did it. Very cool." That's what should happen. And literally, science is just us observing what God has done. And the good thing about God is that God isn't bound to the laws of nature. So I had a friend, my friend Josh actually, came up to me or was telling me a story about when he preached on Jonah and the whale, and Jonah getting swallowed by the whale for 3 days. And this kid comes up to him and he says, "Now Josh, really, you're telling me that I'm to believe that a man got swallowed by a whale for 3 days and then was spit out to go preach somewhere?" And my friend Josh said, "Well, that's what scripture tells us, yeah." And the guy says, "You're gonna have to explain to me how scientifically this could happen, because I mean, I can think of a couple things. For instance, all the acids in his stomach would have eaten that guy to pieces. Maybe there's a lot of water in there, he might have drowned." He's like, "The science just doesn't add up." And I love what my friend Josh said. My friend Josh says, "Well, here's the thing. That's cool, I can understand how that would be a struggle for you if you're into the science thing, but I believe that a creator God created the universe by speaking it into existence. He goes, believing that a dude survived for 3 days inside of a whale is really not a stretch of the imagination for me, right? And if you think about it, that's where our Christianity begins. You got to believe that God created. If you believe that God created just by speaking it, all the little stuff in the Bible, stuff like that, is not a stretch of the imagination. And here's the thing. Let's say that my friend Josh could have explained that to that kid scientifically. Would that knowledge have saved that kid? No, not at all. It's just knowledge. This is the next point in your outline, is that the devil has convinced us that belief is merely knowledge. The devil has convinced us that belief is merely knowledge. And guys, that's not true. That's not true. That's not how the word belief was originally meant in John 3:16. I love what James 2:19 says. It says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. If all it takes is knowledge to believe in Jesus Christ, and that's what saves you, guess what? You know who the biggest Christian would be? The devil, okay? And I'll tell you why. The devil knows exactly what happened on the cross. He knows because it affects him greatly in the end. Jesus came and conquered sin through the cross. So for the devil, if all it took was for the devil to say, hey, of course I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I was there. I saw it. If that's all it took to be saved, then the devil would be saved. And guys, we know that's not true. I love in that he says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. I love that. Simply knowing that Jesus died on a cross isn't enough. It's not enough. And guys, I really believe this is the trick of the devil. When you look at John 3:16, it doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever thinks he died on the cross will be saved and have everlasting life. It doesn't say that. It says believe. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the difference between a non-saving belief and a saving belief. A non-saving belief is simply knowledge. It's belief, yeah, you believe it, but it's not saving knowledge. It's not a saving belief. Here's a saving belief. It's knowledge plus action. Not only do you have to believe it in your head, you've got to believe it in your heart, which means you give yourself to that. There's a difference. There's a great story this is a story I actually tell in kids' church pretty often because I think it really stresses the idea of what it means to believe and to believe in. There's a story of a guy who went to Niagara Falls and he put a tightrope across it and he pulled a crowd in and he says, guys, come gather around me. I'm going to walk across this tightrope. Who thinks I can do this? And nobody believed he could do it. Everybody said, no, this is crazy. Like, you are nuts. And he said, watch me. So he got on the tightrope, and he walked all the way across and came all the way back. It was amazing. And so everybody looks at him, and they go, wow, this guy is pretty legit. All right, this is nice. So then he says, okay, who thinks I can take a wheelbarrow, which I conveniently have a wheelbarrow up here, he says, who thinks I can take a wheelbarrow, put it on the tightrope, go all the way across, and come all the way back? And at this point, people are like, okay, listen. It's one thing to walk across. It's another thing to take a wheelbarrow. This is just nuts. And he goes, watch me. So he puts it on the wheelbarrow, puts it on the tightrope, walks all the way across, and then comes all the way back. And now people are really starting to believe. They're like, man, this guy's the real deal. He says, who thinks I can put bricks inside the wheelbarrow and then go all the way across and come all the way back? And now we're at a 50-50 split. Half of the crowd is like, well, he's proved us wrong twice before. I mean, maybe. I believe he can do it. And then the other half said, no, no chance, no chance. This is, okay, this is crazy. He fills it up with bricks, puts it on the tightrope, walks all the way across, turns around and comes all the way back. Ta-da. It's an amazing thing. Now we've got a whole bunch of believers. Everybody believes. And then he says, who thinks I can put a person in this wheelbarrow, put it all the way across, and come all the way back? And everybody believes it. They're just like, yes, definitely. They all raise their hands. They're all in agreement. This is amazing. And then he asks the million-dollar question, who would like to volunteer? And guess how many hands went up? Zero. Oh, sorry, zero. All right? Zero. Nobody's hand went up. That story right there tells us the difference between believing somebody can do it and putting your belief in someone. It's more than to just say that, yeah, I think the guy can do it. Getting inside that wheelbarrow is a completely different story. What I want to encourage you guys to do is I don't want you to be the spectators who think off to the side that God can do it. I want you to be the person who raises your hand and gets inside the wheelbarrow. I want you to get inside the wheelbarrow. Here's the thing about a committed relationship. A spectator, that's an involved relationship, right? They're involved in the process. They're watching it happen. The guy who gets in the wheelbarrow, that's very committed. And here's the thing about a committed relationship. They're terrifying. I remember before I got married a couple months, it hit me that I'm going to be responsible for a girl. I was like, this is crazy. When we had our first kid, I remember my wife had the kid, and then the doctor or the nurse wheeled us out and said, all right, have a good day. And we were like, we don't know anything about children, and you're letting us walk away with a kid. I'm a committed husband, I'm a committed father, and the thing is, even though it's way easier to be in an involved relationship. I'm in an involved relationship with a lot of people in this room, like where I see you on Sunday, I wave, give you a cool high five, tell you that you're amazing, all that good stuff, and then you leave, and then that's the extent of our relationship. Those are easy. Those are easy relationships. Committed relationships are tough because you have to give yourself to them. It terrifies me sometimes when I think that I'm still a husband and a father and stuff. Here's the cool thing about committed relationships. Even though they're way harder, the reward is significantly more better. That's not proper English, I'm sorry. The reward is so much better. It doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. Because the thing is, if you get inside the wheelbarrow and you trust that God will wheel you across, you better believe the first part that God gets on that rope, you're looking over the edge and you're saying, this is nuts. What have I done? And it's scary. But as you continue down that journey, you realize, I've done the right thing. I've put my relationship, or I've put my trust and my commitment into something that is true. I want to play a song for you guys real quick. And if you look at the bottom of your outline, you'll see that there are some resources there for you guys. If you want to just look further into it, when you want to talk about committed Christians, just read the book of Acts. I mean, those guys were hardcore. You can read that. There's another book I put down there, but there's a song there called So Will I by my favorite band of all time, Hillsong United. They're the best. And these guys have a song called So Will I, and the whole point of this song is it's really to say, you know, if Jesus does this, so will I. If the creation cries out to you, so will I. I want you to listen to this song. We're not going to get to play all of it because it's a long song. We're going to listen to about half of it. But during the song, I want you to ask yourself, am I willing to say, so will I, the guy this way is doing it. So pay attention to the song. Here we go.
If the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. The oceans roar your greatness, so will I. For if everything exists to lift you high, so will I. And if the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I.
She's one, a child you died to.
100 billion times. But what measure could amount to your desire? You're the one who never leaves the one behind.
That is my favorite song right now. I love that song. And I want to read you some of the lyrics. I just want to recap some of those lyrics. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. For if everything exists to lift you high, so will I. It's an amazing statement there. Everything was made originally to glorify God. When God created the trees, if you go outside and you look at a tree swaying in the wind, it's glorifying God because it's doing exactly what it was made to do. If you look at a rock lying in the ground with the sun beating down on it, guess what? It's glorifying God because it's doing exactly what it was created to do. When I heard this song, these things, I was like, how does a star worship? How does a mountain bow in reverence? It's because they are doing what they were created to do. You guys realize that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, the only created thing that has turned their back on God is humanity. We right now are the only things that are doing what we were not created to do, which makes us broken in need of a Savior. Now, I want to tell you one last story. There's a guy named Alexander the Great. And I know everybody's heard of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is... He conquered most of the known world. And what he did was, at a battle, he sends his infantry in first. They go in and start fighting. And then him on his horseback and the rest of his guys go in after him. And as they're going in, Alexander the Great sees one of his own people coming towards him, retreating. He's running away from the battle. And Alexander the Great pulls his sword and puts it to the guy and says, stop. And he says, soldier, what is your name? And the soldier looks up at Alexander the Great and he says, my name is Alexander. And realizing that they have the same name, Alexander the Great says, tell me your name again, soldier. And he said, Alexander. And one more time he said, tell me your name. And he said, Alexander. And then he said something very profound. He said, sir, you either change your name or you change your ways. Now, there's a lot of people in here that are committing identity theft today, and I really just want to say, hey, if you're claiming to be a Christian, but you live a lifestyle contrary to that claim, either change your name or change your ways. Here's my prayer. I don't want anybody to change their name. If you claim to be a Christian, awesome. I'd rather you change your ways. My hope is that when I get to heaven, I will see every single person in that room with me. But guys, we have to realize that a belief in Jesus Christ is more than just knowing in your mind and showing up on a Sunday. You have to get in the wheelbarrow. You have to give your life to God. You have to commit your life entirely to Christ.